Last Sunday morning, we embarked on a series on the theme of acceptable worship. What is acceptable worship? We meant by that, of course, what worship is acceptable to God? We began to consider this supreme subject for God's assembled people to consider. It is man's highest calling in this world, and it is his chief preoccupation in the world to come, the worship of Almighty God. Now, it may be helpful for you to distinguish in your thoughts between worship that is general and worship that is specific. I mean by that division simply this. General worship in the scriptures would simply be the worship that we give in terms of our whole lives, that are a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, as it says in the Epistle to the Romans, which is our reasonable or our spiritual worship. A life lived to the glory of God is worship indeed. So Paul could write in another context to the Corinthians, whether you eat or whether you drink, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. And a life lived is worship itself, if it is pleasing and acceptable to God. But what we are considering is not so much the scriptural term in its wider usage, but more specifically, the expression of worship that we give to God, the expression that we may give individually, but which we particularly give when we assemble as a church in Christ's name to worship the living God. And it's to this articulated worship that we have turned our thoughts for this series. How do we give acceptable worship to Almighty God? We thought last week, in our introduction, first of all, of what the nature of true worship is. That it's giving to God what is his worth, what is his due. We thought about the necessity of Christian worship. Why? Because it's what the Father seeks from us. True worshippers are such that the Father is looking for. And it's incumbent on us to worship him because it is his express will for our lives. And then we thought thirdly about the manner and the place of acceptable worship. I want us this morning to think on the, or to begin to think at any rate, on the theme of who is the one we worship? What is the object of our worship? Who are we bowing to and praising and adoring with our whole being? The brief answer and the obvious one is that we worship God. We worship God. So that Jesus could say in his final reply to Satan's buffetings and temptations, "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Thou shalt worship God. Thou shalt not worship nature. Thou shalt not worship men. Thou shalt not worship angels. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God. And we worship God as we meet together. We worship the triune God. We worship Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for they are one. And we meet in the name of Jesus and by the power of the Holy Spirit to worship God. What we discover in God's Word, and as we saw in the Ephesian Epistle, which we read, is that there is a particular avenue which we are most often called to come along in our worship of God. There is a particular avenue that we walk as we worship God. And that's given In the 18th verse of Ephesians chapter 2, through him, that is, through Jesus, we both Jews and Gentiles, have access in one spirit to the Father. We have access in one spirit to the Father. Now, the Bible encourages us to worship Jesus. He is the Lamb who is worthy to receive honor and glory and blessing, and we worship him. The Bible nowhere discourages us from worshiping the Holy Spirit, who is God himself and worthy of our praise. But the Bible particularly calls us to worship the Father. He is to be the focus of our worship. So one of the older writers has spoken of this formula in Ephesians 2:18 as saying it is the general order of gospel worship and the great rubric of our service. That is, that we worship in the Son, through the Spirit, worshiping the Father. And it's worshiping the Father that I want us to consider this morning. How do we understand what it means to worship God the Father? Week by week, we take upon our lips the words, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Can we consider those three phrases for a while as we think about worshiping God the Father? Our Father, who art in heaven. Now, it is the central truth of our approach to God that we come near to a Father. And what this immediately spells out is that we are in a family gathering, and there is something wonderfully homely about our meeting to worship, because we are coming to Father. When Jesus opens up the meaning of the true worship, as we saw last Lord's Day, he spoke about true worshippers worshipping the Father. And they must worship the Father in spirit and in truth. So he came to the perplexed and questioning Thomas and said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." And John in his epistle says, our fellowship is with the Father. Do you see, we gather into a family when we worship God. In the scriptures, furthermore, God himself is several times described as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we'll be seeing in subsequent weeks, we come to the Father because we come through the Son. But can we see that we share the same Father as the Lord Jesus Christ? And it's through him that we have come into the same status that Jesus has, so that we are chosen in him. We've been adopted into the family circle and been given the status of sonship. By his Spirit, we have been made to be his children, born again into that family. And he even goes so far as to give us the promise, the legacies of his riches, so that we become heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Can you see then that when we gather in worship, all the time it's being pressed in upon us that we're gathering as a family and we are God's children? And it's the major premise that as we draw near to God, we draw near to a Father, so that Jesus, in his high priestly prayer, simply prayed, "Father, Holy Father, Righteous Father." These were the titles he gave. And these are the titles we are to give to God. Now, when we come to a Father, can we see that we're coming to one who has fatherly qualities? He has the qualities of a real father. He has the qualities of the Father who is tenderly affectionate. We come to him knowing that he reassures us when we are frightened and afflicted. When we come to a Father And when we come to God our Father, we come to one who is movingly sympathetic. As the Father pities his children, so the Lord God pities those that fear him. When we come to our Father, we come to one who is a vigilant guardian. We run to him. He is our safe tower, our hiding place. We can nestle into him in the way that a child nestles into a parent. When we come to the Father, we come to one who loves to give the very best to his children. How much more will God give good things to those who ask him? When we come to our Father, we come to one who is a wise teacher. My God has instructed me from my youth, says the psalmist. And that is the kind of ways that we could expect from a real father, bringing his child on. When we come to a Father, we come to one who has given us the riches of his estate, and we are his heirs. Do you see we're making our way to a real Father? And we are drawn to him because of his qualities. And when we come giving God this Christian title of Father, we're coming to one whose arms are open to us. He wants us to come to him. The Father is like a father who welcomes. He welcomes prodigals. The Father is one who longs to bring people to himself. And he dotes on us. He even dotes on us even while he is chiding and correcting us. Because he's a real father. And he longs for our best. We saw that he is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we come to this title of our God, we see the fatherly relationship at its peak. This is the high point of this beautiful family picture. For this reason, if he is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, he is no less our Father. To be sure, there's a difference. Jesus said to Mary as in his resurrection and before he ascended that he's going, I'm going, tell them as well, I'm going to my Father and to your Father. And there is a difference between his fatherly relationship and ours. But there is also a glorious sameness. There is a sameness about the relationship that Jesus has with God that we have. That is the pinnacle of the fatherly relationship, that we are to God as Jesus is. So Jesus, in praying to the Father and speaking to him about us, he says, I in them and thou in me, that they may be perfectly one, that the world may see that thou hast sent me, and that the world may know that thou hast loved them, even as thou hast loved me. That is how God the Father smiles on us. So that if we can think of this individually for a moment, put yourself in the picture of Jesus at his baptism, and the heavens have opened, and God the Holy Spirit has come upon you in the form of a dove, in like manner as he came upon his Son. And a voice has come audibly for people if they could only hear. And he's saying to us individually, this, and speaking to you and me, this is my beloved son. This is my beloved daughter, in whom I'm well pleased. This is my chosen one, as he said to Jesus, in whom my soul delights. Did you know that God looked on you like that? With that kind of affection and paternal care? It takes more than a lifetime to let that truth sink in. But the measure in which it sinks into our lives and souls is the measure in which, when we worship God, We are near to him. Our Father, who art in heaven. Placed side by side, these two phrases, Our Father, which art in heaven, tell us much. And I want us to look at two particular emphases that they bring to light as we see them together. And they're these. First of all, having a Father in heaven, not simply a Father, but a Father in heaven, tells us, first of all, about the wonder, the sheer marvel of the Father's friendship with us, his children. Because when we come together and we say those words, Our Father, who art in heaven, we're saying to ourselves and to him, we're coming to one who is other than us. We're coming to one who is eternal and infinite. We're coming to one who transcends human experience and this earth. He is infinite and we are finite. He is glorious and we are inglorious and ignoble, and we reek of sin. He is holy and we are altogether unholy. He is goodness itself. We scarcely know what goodness means. He dwells in unapproachable light. We, for our part, seem to know so much darkness and stumbling, and we walk in the ways of sinners. And so when we come and take upon our lips the words, Our Father who art in heaven, we're drawing our attention to the fact that it's a wonder that he who is there and us who are here should be joined in family unity. What wonder that is. And we're saying, how marvelous that God should be the father of such orphans and such waifs and strays as we are. Natural parents would like to think that their children are like them, that there's a family resemblance. That God adopted us into his family circle when we looked not one whit like him. And he has chosen the most improbable orphans and street waifs to be his children, his favored ones. So we say, Our Father who art in heaven, and it draws attention to the wonder, almost the incongruity of us being his. It also does something else for us. If it draws our attention to the wonder of his fatherly love, it also draws our attention to the perfection of his fatherly love. The fact is, our impressions of fatherhood are varied. Some of us may have been blessed with Christian homes, and some of us may have seen fathers and have been known by fathers and loved by them who have been, to a greater degree, wonderful replicas of God's love for his children, and we have seen fatherly care in them. Others of us, tragically, have scarcely known love at all from our parents, and they have been to us at times almost ogres in our homes. And we've known hurt in our families. And for us, and for those who have had that experience especially, we need to have it impressed upon us that when we come to our Father in heaven, it's being pointed out to us that we're coming to one who is a perfect Father. We're coming and he's saying to us, erase from your minds any of the impressions of earthly fatherhood that you would like to forget, because they are disturbing. And come to one who is altogether a perfect Father, because he is in heaven. And that is what we do when we come to our Father who is in heaven. Now, as we've been focusing our thoughts on the object of our worship, God Almighty, God the Father. We have simply been describing his character. We have been drawing attention, and I have been seeking to point out the greatness of our God, and to draw you near to the one who is majestically holy, and yet so winsomely loving, and to enlarge in our mind's eye the characteristics and the holiness and sanctity of God's works. Now, what I have been seeking to do is to hallow his name. And what we do in our worship, as we articulate and express our worship to God, is that we are simply hallowing his name. God's name, we say, there's nothing in a name. What's in a name? But the Bible speaks in completely the reverse terms. There's everything in a name. And the name of God speaks about his character, and it portrays him. And when we hallow his name, we set apart his character, and we place it in our midst, and we look at it, and we gaze upon it, and we let it sink in, all the beauty and the holiness of our God. That is what it means to hallow his name. It's to set apart and in our midst his beautiful character. And that is worship. That is worship. There are pictures of people in the scriptures who've worshipped God. There is the picture of Isaiah who comes into the temple and he says, "My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." He actually has seen God, and that has been his worship. Jacob, wrestling with God in prayerful worship at Peniel, comes away saying, "I have met with God face to face and lived." John, who was on the island called Patmos and was taken up in the Spirit on the Lord's Day in worship, says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead." That is to say, each of these men, when they had this experience of worshipping God, spoke about it in terms of having seen him. They'd had a vision of God. And we, in like terms, when we come to worship him, we come looking for a vision of God. We don't look for a vision with our eyes in human visible terms, but we look for a vision in the one who describes himself as spirit. God is spirit, and we look for a spiritual vision as we express ourselves, because God seeks to be worshipped in spirit and truth. And so as we meet together, we do meet looking for a vision of God and a vision of God the Father. May that be our desire, Lord's day by Lord's day, that we might see him. That is why we talk about him. That is why we pray to him and articulate his greatness. That is why we express his wonders and his saving works. It's because we want a vision. May I finish by adopting words that James Packer has written. The vitality of our worship lies largely in the vision of God that prompts it. The vitality of our worship lies largely in the vision of God that prompts it. Drab thoughts about God make dull worship. As you come to worship the Lord, the measure in which you will be caught up to worship with him and to join with the angels in heaven will be determined by the measure in which you have seen and had a vision of God and have focused your eyes upon him, and how that becomes a regular and frequent feature of your lives daily, that you look on the Lord. Where there is no vision, the people perish. May we make it an increasing habit that we keep in our thoughts and in our mind's eyes the characters of God. And we will worship him in the beauty of holiness. So may God give us all help and the vision of himself.